Now, if you found your spot, let me begin reading at verse 1. We'll read a few verses to get us started. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. That's quite a description, isn't it? When the psalm begins in verse 1, an oracle within my heart, this is another of the psalms of David. And remember that there are about 77 psalms attributed to David. And this is one of the general devotional psalms having to do with David devotionally seeking God and God's help for the circumstances going on in his life. Most of the psalms so far have been written with David running from King Saul. And during those times of running, David would often say something like this, "There is but a step between me and death." David thought he was going to die. And the imprecatory psalm that we looked at last week had to do with David praying righteous judgment against Saul. There are times at which we lift the pattern of a psalm, especially the imprecatory psalms, out of Scripture and use them in the day and age in which we're living. The imprecatory psalms would be a prayer for judgment. Now, let's ask ourselves the question this morning, can you remember a time in history? Can you remember a time, perhaps in the history of the United States, in which it was proper to pray an imprecatory psalm against one of our enemies? Any ideas?
World War II.
The idea there was our nation, we felt, had been attacked. There were many of God's people who prayed the imprecatory psalms against our enemies because they were our enemies, but in a larger sense, they were God's enemies. And so there may be times in which believers pray the imprecatory psalms, praying for God's judgment against those who would hinder the work of God. Now, this is a general psalm, a devotional psalm, and David now, according to verse 1, the oracle that David is experiencing, mulling over, thinking in his heart and mind, he's wondering, what makes the unrighteous man tick? What keeps him going? What is the motivation for an unrighteous man to keep doing the things that he's doing? Now, we can ask ourselves the question this morning, especially in America, why would a man, a woman, boy, or girl who has heard the gospel over and over and over again, who knows that there is a heaven, who knows there is a hell, who knows there is a God, there is a Satan, there is light, there is darkness, there is right, there is wrong, for someone who knows he is aware of God and all of these truths, why would a person keep on living in open rebellion against God? Why would they do that? This is something of what David is considering. And the first few verses that we just read are a description of the wicked. And so I'd like to briefly cover them. In verse 1, the latter part, I believe that is the overarching explanation. This is the answer that David is looking for. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Do you know that right now, there is a literal burning hell? Now, we don't hear a great deal about that, and it's not a popular subject, and to be honest with you, I don't enjoy speaking about it. I'm sure most of us don't. But right now, there is a real, literal, burning hell, and there are people in it. we sometimes forget that. Some of our leading theologians in the last 20 years have taken a vote and they have come up with the conclusion that hell never was, is not now, nor ever will be a literal place, a tangible material place. Their view now, for about the last 20 years, is that hell is something of a symbolic experience that the unrighteous, the unsaved, begin to have regrets over their lives, and hell is just that sense of being remorseful or sorry for a life wasted. And so when they go out into eternity, they're not going out into a literal place of burning, they're just going out into a place where God is not. It's not a great place, but it's not a horrible place. To them, it's just a place of darkness. And without simplifying it too much, God has sent them to a timeout. Sit in the corner. And there they sit and they think that perhaps I could have done it better. John Stott, and others, great theologians of our day, many of them, have changed their position. Some leading evangelists have changed their view on what the Scripture teaches as a literal, symbolic, or a literal, material place, just as tangible as this desk, and just as real as the floor I'm standing on, and just as real as Northgate Chapel, the place you and I drove to this morning. There is a place now burning. It's interesting. Scripture says that it's dark, but it's burning. Scripture says that it's a place where there is no standing. I would take that to mean that it's a place of eternal falling. I'm sure in your own local churches you have been taught, you've heard before, that Christ spoke more about hell. In fact, 10 times more references to hell than to heaven. Why? He loves people and doesn't want them to go there. And the truth, while it may hurt, is the truth is what sets us free. The truth is what warns us. And when we walk in truth, we've been warned, we understand that there is accountability for our actions. This verse that indicates that there is no fear of God before his eyes is a description of a man, a woman, boy, or girl, as we said, that somehow has either lost or never has had that proper fear of God that causes us to think about, to consider that one day I will give an account to God for what I do, for what I say, for the way I live. Now, thankfully, as Christians, as believers, we will not give an account to God, for our sin, because when Christ died on the cross, he died in our place for our sin as us and paid the penalty in full once and for all, and you and I as believers will never give an account to God for our sin because Christ did it in our stead. We are justified, forgiven, saved, glorified, sanctified, all of these wonderful doctrines. And keep in mind, dear saint, that in the mind of God, he sees you and me in Christ, and he has absolutely no record, no memory of any sin that you and I have ever committed. Hebrews 10, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, you and I remember them. God does not remember them. That is the power of the blood of Christ. To blot out once and for all. Colossians 2. The blood of Christ has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailing it to his cross, taking them out of the way. So in the mind of God, they're gone. But now keep in mind that the unsaved person is in, at this moment, already condemned. John 3. Already condemned. Most people have the idea that we live our lives and somehow at the end of our life we'll stand before God. And again, we don't want to paint with too broad a brush or to oversimplify it, but many people believe that their life is going to be weighed before God And the good things that they have done will be taken into account. The bad things they've done will be taken into account. And somehow God is going to sort it all out. And if things don't go well, then they will be condemned. That's a scary thought to them. But they somehow think that condemnation comes at the end. That is not so. The unsaved are already condemned. He that believeth not is what? Condemned already. And so the idea here is they're living on borrowed time. To die without Christ is, and it's a fearful thing to say, but to die without Christ is to leave this body. The body goes into the ground, but the soul instantly, with no purgatory, no timeout, no intermediate state, no soul sleep, the soul immediately goes to the place described in the Gospel of Luke as hell. Then later, after the great white throne, Scripture says that hell and destruction are emptied into the lake of fire. So there are two different places. Hell is the temporary place of judgment. The lake of fire is the permanent place of judgment. Some have likened it to the city jail, where criminals may be held for trial, and after the trial has been carried out and sentence executed, then he goes to the penitentiary where he will stay permanently. Those people in hell are there temporarily and awaiting the day of judgment. When they come before God at the great white throne judgment, they will be reunited with their body. Their body comes forth from the grave. It's reunited with the soul, and they will stand before God at the great white throne judgment. And then Scripture says the books are opened, and every sin, every deed that they have ever committed in their entire lifetime in full living color in the face of holy God will be evaluated and judged based on the full light of God's Word. And then Scripture says they are bound hand and foot, cast into the lake of fire where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now, even as a believer, that frightens me. And to ask ourselves the question this morning, why do men, why do women, boys and girls, why do human beings go on living as though there were no God, as though there were no accountability? Perhaps we get the idea here, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, where does the fear of God come from? Pardon? The Holy Spirit has to give us a fear of God. But we know the Holy Spirit is working in every heart. The Holy Spirit is not selective. We know He moves upon every man at some point in life. We believe that God is not a respecter of persons. So why do some have a fear of God and others do not? It boils down, beloved, to the power of choice. Power of choice. When God's word is delivered to us at that point, we have the choice to believe it, to live in the light of it, or we have the power to choose not to. I sincerely hope, and I believe it's true, that every person in this building this morning has at some point come to a realization of their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking churches. We're not talking ordinances. We're not talking Bible translations. We're not talking modes of baptism. We're not talking denominational labels. What we're talking about is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That is what salvation is all about. And so the man who has no fear of God, actually that's the beginning point. There's more we could say, but let's move on. The beginning point is there is no fear of God before his eyes, therefore the following things will be seen. Verse 2, he flatters himself in his own eyes. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. Flattering himself is a picture of what? Pride. Pride. Scripture says, every man will proclaim his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? The word for man here is generic. It does include both men and women. Pride is that attitude that would take God off his throne and put ourselves in his place. That's pride. Man flatters himself because there is no fear of God before his eyes. But when we think of what it takes, the attitude of soul that brings us to the Lord Jesus, remember the Beatitudes in Matthew 5? Beatitude is a shortened term for beautiful attitude. We call them Beatitudes. The very first beginning attitude is to be poor in spirit. To realize, I have nothing with which to pay. I'm lost. I'm guilty. I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. And remember the Lord Jesus speaking to the Pharisees in his day. He said there's only one kind of person who can be saved. Only one kind of person. Sinners. He came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And when we draw a circle, as the old evangelist used to say, draw a circle and say, Lord, save those people inside that circle. The first thing we need to do is step inside the circle. And that is the attitude of the Beatitudes. It begins with me realizing that I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I have sinned against God. I've broken his law. I have transgressed God's holy character. There's nothing good within me. And at that point, God meets me in all of his grace and all of his mercy and provides for me what I do not have for myself. And so, he flatters himself. He doesn't see himself in proper light. Do you like looking at a full-length mirror? Why do they put those things in stores? You know, I can get by with one of these little things about 3 inches square. But these full-length mirrors, and it's amazing what a mirror will tell us about ourselves. Men look in mirrors differently than women do, don't they? Men look at mirrors, and if there's not a big clump of dirt hanging off your cheek, you're good to go. You don't really use a mirror that way. You just look at it and you think, well, everything's basically in place, so I'm good to go. Really don't care too much about our appearance. We just look at the mirror and make sure that both eyes are pointing the same direction and there's not something hanging off that really ought to be handled, and we're good to go. Now, women look at mirrors differently. And, you know, our daughter, Catherine, is going to be married 2 weeks from tomorrow night. And I have the privilege of officiating. I wish you would pray for me because I can already feel it. There's going to be this heave of emotion. And probably when I'm least expecting it, and she said, Dad, please don't do that because it's going to take hours to put this makeup on. If you cry, I'm going to cry. And there's going to be this ditch. That's my word, not hers. There's going to be a ditch cut down the makeup. And she says, you cry, I'm going to cry. Well, I remember from the time she was just a little child, she would go into the bathroom getting ready for school at about 5:30 in the morning. And wouldn't come out till about 7. And I asked her one morning, I said, Catherine, what are you doing in there? Because I saw you when you went in, I see you when you come out, and there's just not that much difference. I don't get it. What are you doing in there? Going back to sleep? And we have a good relationship, and she'll throw a shoe or do something that lets me know what she's thinking. Women look at mirrors differently. James says that when we look into the mirror of the Word of God, and if we're wise, we will behold what's there. If we're not wise, we will go our way and forget what manner of man we are. And so here the wicked man flatters himself. He really has a view of himself that God does not agree with. He really thinks he's pretty good. And that is his perception. He understands that perhaps he's not perfect, but he's not as bad as most people. He flatters himself. And it continues, look please at verse 4. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. To him, evil is not something that the psalmist David would say he abhors. Actually, he spends time on his bed thinking of ways to commit evil. Now, hold your place here and go to Romans chapter 1, if you would. Romans chapter 1, and for sake of time, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And let's stop there for just a moment. Does verse 18 say that the wrath of God is going to be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness? No, it is revealed. Hold that thought. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now that would begin with the, what we call the heathen in sin-darkened lands that do not have churches on every corner. They don't have the access to Bible teaching, to the gospel message that we have in our country. But these people that Paul is mentioning would perhaps be those that would be on the very bottom rung of Revelation. Regardless of whether or not they have regular Bible teaching, God has shown it to them, and the way he has shown it to them in verse 20 is, since the creation of the world, his attributes are clearly seen. Wherever there is an honest, seeking heart, whether it's Africa, Russia, China, India, regardless, wherever there is a seeking heart, because of God's witness in creation, now think of that for a moment, the seasons, the rising of the sun, the setting of the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars, creation itself declares the existence of God. That's the beginning point. So, hypothetically, if someone is out in the bush where there are no churches, no mission stations, nothing at all to give them knowledge of God, if in his heart or her heart, he looks at creation and says, there must be, there has to be a creator, a supreme being. I don't know his name. I don't know anything about him. But if the Holy Spirit has given him that tiny spark of desire to want to know God, God will feed and satisfy that knowledge for himself. And we don't know how he will do it, but he will do it. That's God's faithfulness. My wife, Ann, was raised in a very, very liberal denominational church. She never heard the gospel in her childhood. She went on a camping trip with a family that were from a fairly solid church, and they had devotions that night sitting around the campfire. The first time she'd ever heard, really, the knowledge of God and what the gospel was, only in a devotional message. She said that later that night, she went out into the campground there and looked up into the sky, and she didn't even know who to pray to. But she said, God, if you're there, I want to know you. And in just a few short weeks, she had heard the gospel, received it, and at 16, trusted the Lord Jesus as her personal Savior. In like manner, wherever there is an honest seeking soul, regardless of where they are on the planet, if there is a desire to know God, he will satisfy that knowledge. There is no such thing as someone who wants to be saved, but can't be. Now, their knowledge may not be as complete as others, but if there is a desire to know, God will grant them that knowledge. There is a wonderful book. I believe the name of it is entitled Eternity Written in Their Hearts. It goes back and explains in great detail different civilizations, back to the Aztec Indians and other cultures where archaeologists and others have gone in and found their caves. And there's a story of the flood. There's a story of the cross. There's a story of really of creation and revelation right there on the walls of their caves. But these and other civilizations have led themselves against a knowledge of God and have gone to child sacrifice and human sacrifice. They had the knowledge of God in the beginning, but turned from it. At any rate, there was a tribe of Indians who had never heard the gospel. But in that tribe, there was a young man who said later that he knew that what he had been taught was wrong, that he was missing something, and that he remembered saying something like this, "God, if you're there, I want to know you." Within 3 days, a missionary came walking into that village preaching the gospel, and he was the first one saved. Now, how do we explain that? God loves people. God knows every one by name. We are not a number. We are a unique creation loved greatly by God. He did not create some just to be cast off. He created each one to be saved. And there is not one that God would say, I do not care for. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This statement in verse 19 of Romans 1 helps us to understand that they had a knowledge of God. A knowledge of God is accessible to them. But notice verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Notice this language. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that what? They are without excuse. Now, God doesn't give them knowledge just to set them up for failure. He's not simply giving them the knowledge of himself so that he can judge them and say, well, I let you know about myself, therefore I can righteously judge you. He's describing here a people, a culture, that has a full knowledge of God, but decided, made up their minds, that they did not want the knowledge of God. So let me briefly read verse 21 and following. Because although they knew God, quite a statement, isn't it? They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So what is the progression here? Going from light to darkness is opposite what we normally think. We normally think that man is born in darkness and needs light. God teaches us that in his goodness, he begins by giving men light in the beginning. And if we so choose, we can walk out of the light into the darkness. But it is God's faithfulness that gives every man, every woman, every boy and girl enough light to be saved if they want to be. Else, at the day of judgment, God could not righteously judge people and say to them, you had no choice, you had no light. That's impossible. God will be a righteous judge. So then, verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And I believe that's a good New Testament illustration of Psalm 35, the Psalm we're on, 36 actually, Gene, that says men flatter themselves. They profess themselves to be wise, they became fools, and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Now here's the progression. They began with a knowledge of God in their mind. God as creator. They moved from that revelation in verse 23 to make an image. That's step number one. Now, I've been to Africa, and outside many of their little huts, they will have a stump. They go out and cut down a tree, about a 2-foot section, they skin the bark off of it. They hollow out places for eyes, a mouth, and a nose, put jewels and gold in it. This is a god of their own making, and they set it down right in front of their house, and they bow down and pray to the god that they made with their own hands. And they will trust that god to protect them from evil spirits. They pray to that god to protect their gardens, their families, their health. They made it with their own hands and fall down and worship it. That's step one. Then notice in verse 23, made like corruptible man, that's step one as we mentioned, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In the original American Indian culture, the totem pole, while it's become something of a joke to us, we think of Indians and totem poles and tents and wigwams and all the culture that we really don't understand, the totem pole is actually a system of religious objects that they have carved and intricately formed with their own hands. And in that culture, it is a god to them amongst many other gods. And the progression is going from an image made like God down to four-footed animals and creeping things. You'll find this showing up in nearly every culture. Now, verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. We think, for example, of California. I think my statistics are right. 10% of the male population of California is now homosexual. I'm not sure what the female counterpart to that is. 10% of males in California claim to be homosexual. We were in Key West, Florida some years ago, and I don't know what the percentage there is. It's embarrassing even to talk about these things, forgive me, but in Key West and other spots in our culture, in our nation, it's getting higher and higher and higher. I think you'll agree with me that in the last few years, it has become stylish. It's become accepted. It is now simply what we call an alternate lifestyle. But when we read Romans 1 and understand it correctly, the last stage of any culture, the last description of a culture that has exchanged the knowledge of God for a lie, the last stage is a homosexual, godless lifestyle. Let me read it for you. Verse 26. For this reason, and there are three statements in these verses where God gave them up or God gave them over. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. And verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased or a mind that cannot reason properly. So it goes something like this. God gave them truth, and they would rather have a lie. So when men, we would say in a culture, when men give up God's truth, they are then susceptible to lies. And the next stage is they can no longer tell the truth because they've lost the ability to discern. They can not only can they not believe the truth, the last stage is they can no longer tell the truth. It all centers on wanting God's light. So they go from light to darkness to now no longer being able to discern light, and the final stage is they can no longer tell the truth. Everything about them is an admixture of truth and lies, light and darkness. And this is the last stage of that culture. God gave them over to a debased mind. Now that debased mind is a mind that can no longer comprehend and properly weigh out truth. It's so corrupted that it can't handle, it can't process, it can't discern truth. That is a fearful, fearful state. And then the descriptions of them in verse 29, let me just read them very, very quickly. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Here it is, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, and those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve. Now that word does not simply mean that they like to run with them. Those who practice such things are approved by these people. Their value system has become so perverted that they think people who do these things, I'll use modern terminology, they think they're cool. They think these are the ones who really are cosmopolitan, they're enlightened, they really have a grip on what life is all about. And I believe that's just like picking up today's newspaper and reading the news accounts of what's going on in our world. God in Romans 1 is not saying that judgment is going to come. What he's telling us is judgment is now upon that culture by letting that culture go unrestrained. That's the judgment. And so it is not a coming judgment spoken of in Romans 1. There is a coming judgment, the great white throne, but the judgment mentioned here is God leaving them alone, God turning them over to their own way, giving them the desires of their heart, and what happens? They just get worse and worse and worse and worse. And the overarching statement is there's no fear of God before their eyes. So, they can use God's name as a curse word. How often do we hear that on a regular basis? Using God's name as a curse word. We were talking on the way over how often on, television, radio, we hear that phrase, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God. It's everywhere. Oh my God, oh my God. Everyone says, oh my God, and you just shrivel up inside to think that they're using a name of a divine person, God. And if they knew him, if they knew something of his character, they would not take that name so lightly, would they? And when was the last time you ever heard anyone say, oh Satan? Oh devil. When was the last time you ever heard that? I've never heard anyone say, when you hit your finger with a hammer, oh, devil. It's always, oh, God, isn't it? Why? We're just naturally bent. And here, the psalmist and Paul tell us that if left alone, man will sink deeper and deeper into his sin, and it is only the redeeming, saving grace of God that can reach us where we are, and save us, take us out of the miry pit, establish our going, set our feet upon a rock, and it's called salvation. And how blessed this morning to know that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are saved for time and eternity. Nothing can ever change that. Well, our time is about gone, and I'm afraid we are establishing a pattern of starting these psalms and not finishing them. And I apologize for that. But if you would just look briefly, there is a contrast in Psalm 36 between the unrighteous and the righteous man. We looked at verses 1 through 4, which is the unrighteous man, but starting in verse 5 and following, it is the blessings of the righteous. Read those verses. You'll be blessed by them. Any questions or comments about where we've been, what we've looked at this morning? Yes, ma'am. Yes. That's right. That's right. And people often ask the question, does Satan really believe that he's going to win? Now, I've heard interesting debates on that. Some people say, no, Satan doesn't think he can win. He just is going to do the best he can and do as much damage as he possibly can until he's ultimately defeated. I disagree with that. I really believe Satan thinks he can win. I think right now, if we had an interview with Satan, we would ask him, Satan, do you think you're going to win this war between you and God? He would say, absolutely. Hands down. Look at all my followers. He's proud. He has not a correct concept of God. He knows the word of God, he just doesn't believe it. But he thinks he's going to win.
That's pride and extreme.
That's it. And that's where it all began. Lucifer was lifted up, and it says, I think, five times in Isaiah, he said, and Ezekiel, I will exalt myself. I will ascend into the hill of the Most High. And five times he lifts himself up to take God's throne. Or at least he attempted to. It was a temporary setback to be cast out of heaven down to the earth. But he's still at it. And he's going full force. He thinks he's going to win. Yes, sir.
Well, actually, the first
thing was
like Satan having fire.
That's right.
And then he followed the thing with that.
That's exactly right. That is exactly right, and brother, we'll take your question in just a moment, but remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden, and Satan, Lucifer, came to Eve and said, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, you shall be as God, meaning, you're a human, but what God knows is if you eat this fruit, you will be elevated to be God. And that's what Eve wanted. Exactly what Satan wanted. And so when she took of the fruit, and again, we're never told it was an apple. Okay? It could have been an orange, a banana, a plum, it could have been a watermelon. We don't know. The fruit. When she ate of the fruit, we're often told too that Adam was out in the garden somewhere tending the garden, but in the Hebrew it says, she ate of the fruit and turned and gave it to Adam. I think he was right there with her. He let her take the lead, which was also on her part pride. And when Adam took of the fruit, he plunged the entire human race into sin. It was not Eve that did it for us. It was Adam that did it for us. So a little later, where does pride go? God came into the garden and said, Adam, where art thou, Adam? Have you eaten of the fruit that I commanded you not to eat of? Lord, the woman, here it is, whom thou gavest me. Pride will not let a man admit that he's wrong. And it hasn't changed in 5,000 years. And I'm one of them, so I can speak for them. The woman whom thou gavest me, she did give to me, and I did eat. It's her fault, Lord. And so pride will not let Adam admit where he's wrong. Now we come all the way to the New Testament, and when Paul is giving advice for elders in the church, he said, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. So church leaders are not to be recent new converts because they are susceptible to pride. And being lifted up in the church, they will take places of leadership with the wrong attitude, and the same old story repeats itself. Pride lifts men up, gives them positions that they do not have character to maintain, and trouble starts all over again. I don't even remember what your question was, but I think that's a good answer. Pride. Exactly. And it continues to this day. The person who hears the gospel, the same pride that kept Lucifer from obeying God, men, women, boys, and girls will sit in their seat, hearing the gospel over and over and over again, and pride keeps them from bowing the knee and trusting Christ. Yes, sir?
I spent 2.5 years in the land of Japan in the U.S. airport. I tried to tell those people about God and worked through an interpreter called Funaki-san. So one day we were out for a little village and I couldn't understand because the lady running the shop, you know, I couldn't understand. And we wanted to witness, and so I said, well, you know, we want to tell you about the Creator God. Oh, sure, she said. Just bring him and put him up here on the shelf with all the rest of our gods. Now that you can go into those villages, you can go into the bus station, the train station, on top of the mountain, wherever you want to go, and you will see idols.
And we would think, usually, that that is a culture that is in darkness because they never had light. That is not so. They had the light, turned from it, and the result is they're worshiping idols because they would not accept the knowledge of God in the beginning. Yes, ma'am.
Would you put those who stand on the Lord's God, who are homosexual, and
we would do so and try to be loving and kind and patient at the same time. There are people who believe that the homosexual lifestyle came from God, that God created them that way, and therefore they're not responsible for the choice of homosexuality. And listen, there are churches in our nation that are reaching homosexuals, some of them 100 a week, and we just are so thankful. When all is said and done, homosexuality is a sin like any other sin before God, and it can be forgiven, and we want them to be forgiven. But as far as culture, as far as our roles as men and women, that sin represents such a reversal of roles, such a perversion of God's original design, that man has decided that God's design is not as good as my own. And so they have chosen a lifestyle that is anti-God. Can they be saved? Yes. But those who defend it are, I believe, described here in Romans chapter 1, where it says, they who do such things, not only do them, but they take pleasure in others who do them and call them the approved ones. It's amazing, isn't it? In our culture, the person most hated by our culture is you and me, who raise a voice on the side for righteousness, pointing out what's right and wrong. And that goes all the way back to the days of Cain and Abel. Why did Cain kill his brother? Because Cain told Abel, or pardon me, Abel told Cain that his sacrifice was wrong. And he rose up and slew his brother. Now there's a case, Cain, who would not kill an animal, wouldn't shed an animal's blood to bring a sacrifice to God, because he was a peace-loving farmer. But he had no problem at all killing Abel and shedding his blood. So what? Save the whales, kill the babies. The whole world zeroes in on a dog, and we all love dogs. A dog caught in a drainage ditch, and the whole world zeroes in on saving this dog, and thankfully they did save the dog. But while that dog was being rescued by EMS and 411 and 911 and all the 1-1s and everything is rushing to save this dog, right across town they probably just killed 100 babies. And was there any mention made? None whatsoever. We are a messed up people. That's all there is to it. And Romans 1 tells us why. We gave up the knowledge of God in the beginning. Any other questions or comments? Oh, yes. Yes. That's a good question. There is right now hell, and that's where the rich man who was opposite Lazarus was. And remember, Lazarus went to the paradise side of hell. It was a compartment divided. There's a great divide. He could look over into hell, and it was there that the rich man said, Father Abraham, give me a drop of water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in these flames. Just one drop of water. I am in torment in these flames. So, I believe it's the same for everyone unsaved in hell. No degrees. In the lake of fire, after the great white throne, there are degrees of punishment. And after they have been after it's been explained to them as to why, there are layers, there are levels of punishment. And there is a special punishment for those who lead children astray. Remember, the Lord said, it would have been better for you not to have been born than that you should offend one of these little ones. False teachers, those who have places of responsibility, are in a place of greater punishment than those who perhaps did not lead others astray. This is all in the Gospel of Matthew and other places where it speaks of many stripes. They shall be beaten with many stripes, those who are more responsible. So there are levels of punishment, and I would take that to mean in the lake of fire, different levels of intensity, different levels of, we don't know all the details, but there will be levels of punishment in the lake of fire. I don't see that in hell where they are now. Well, we're way over time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for the truths of your word. And Father, we want to be good stewards of it. We pray, our Father, help us to obey the light we know and live today in the good of it. Thank you for salvation full and free. May we rejoice today that our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' dear name.